Please take your seats. Looking forward to that day when, with Christ, we stand in glory. That will be a good day. Do turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, end of chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2. That's our passage for tonight. Now, I can't quite believe it was 20 years ago, but in the year 2000, Russell Crowe starred in the film Gladiator. I rewatched a few minutes of it this week, and I was overwhelmingly struck by one thing, and that is how young he looks. But there's a reason I'm talking about it tonight. In case you haven't seen it, here's the idea behind the film. There's a Roman general played by Russell Crowe. He's called Maximus, and Maximus is this incredibly successful Roman general, perhaps the most successful, close confidant of the emperor. But then the emperor dies, and Maximus finds himself on the wrong side of the new emperor, and so they quickly try to get rid of him. They try to kill him. They fail, but he does lose everything. He becomes a slave, and many years go by. Fast forward many years, you've got Maximus the slave, now a gladiator. He's standing in the Colosseum in Rome with a few other men who are going to be fighting alongside him. And the crowds are all around. The Colosseum is absolutely packed. They're there for a show, and they're there for a battle reenactment. Don't think of one of the battle reenactments you might see today somewhere. This is a real battle reenactment, because people will get killed along the way. One side will win. And Maximus and those around him, they're armed with one spear each. They'll be playing the part in this battle reenactment of the barbarian hordes. And they look very small in the arena. There's just 18 of them standing in the center. They don't stand a chance. And Maximus realizes the drastic situation they're in by being cast as the barbarian horde. They don't have much of a chance. And so he says to the others, and I won't try and do the Russell Crowe voice, whatever comes out of these gates, we've got a better chance of survival if we work together. Do you understand? If we stay together, we survive. Now, moments later, their opponents are announced, playing the heroes in the story, the parts of the Roman army of Scipio, who's a Roman general who defeated the barbarian hordes. Into the arena come a large number of chariots, horses, men well armed, well protected, racing on their chariots, going round and round, Maximus and his men in the middle of the arena. And immediately a few stragglers are picked off. And Maximus shouts, "Stay close, come together." And they huddle, the ones who haven't already been killed, they huddle into the center of the arena around Maximus. And he starts issuing orders like he's back on the battlefield. And says, "Lock your shields, stay as one." And they become this impenetrable defensive unit with a wall of shields. And the chariots can't get at them because they've got their shields blocking them. And then they progress to an attacking posture, and they manage then to push their shields against the chariot as it races towards them and overturn a chariot. And soon, against all odds and in dramatic fashion with lots of wonderful music, they win the battle. And the watching emperor turns to the chief of the games and says, "My history is a little hazy, but shouldn't the barbarians lose the Battle of Carthage?" Now, apart from both being set in the Roman Empire, what's that got to do with Paul's letter to the Philippians? Well, in today's passage, the key point Paul wants to impress on them is in verse 27, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. But what does that mean? How do we do that? What does that look like in practice? He goes on to explain, how can they live lives, how can we live lives worthy of the gospel? Well, they must do just what Russell Crowe's men did. Stand firm and stick together. That was the only way they could survive in that arena, and survive they did. And this is the only way we can live lives worthy of the gospel, and live such lives we can, by standing firm and sticking together. So 3 points tonight. Point one is the main thrust, to live lives worthy of the gospel. Then points two and three are what that looks like in practice, standing firm, sticking together. But before we go any further, let's pray. Father God, living lives worthy of the gospel sounds like a tall order to us. And standing firm and sticking together is hard. We're always aware of other churches where there is great disunity. We've been part of such churches ourselves. And we know that it's only by your grace that we remain united as a church. And we pray that you would continue to bless us with that unity. Continue to help us stand firm together. And help and use tonight to that end, we pray. Amen. So first point tonight, live lives worthy of the gospel. This is verse 27. The context, Paul's just been saying, Paul's in prison in Rome, where he's writing this letter to the Philippians. And he's been saying, I don't know whether I will ever leave Rome. I don't know whether I will ever leave this prison, whether I'll ever leave this cell. I don't know whether I will die here and go to be with Christ, or if I will live and be set free and get to see you Philippians again. And he's made it clear, hasn't he, that actually, from his perspective, dying would be better because he'd get to be with Christ. But he would like to stay in this world because he loves the Philippians and he wants to serve them and encourage them. But he doesn't know which way it's going to go. And so in one sense, this is the last request of a dying man. And he begins verse 27 with a word that emphasizes just the importance of this sole request. He begins verse 27 with the word only. He's saying, whether I come and see you or am absent, whether I get to see you or not, there's one major thing that I want to communicate. This is it. And if you do this one thing, if you do what I'm going to write here, you will complete my joy, he says. That's in chapter 2 verse 2. Complete my joy. He uses that phrase there. So it's an already joyful apostle. He's rejoicing in suffering. He's rejoicing in life. He's rejoicing in death. He's rejoicing as the gospel is proclaimed. There's nothing this apostle can't rejoice in. He's already like the most joyful man you've ever come across. But he sees potential for his joy to increase. And that is if they do this one thing. He's going to request in verse 27. We're not islands, are we? Just we see there from what Paul's saying, your Christian walk as an individual affects others. You can increase or decrease their joy. And not just as individuals, our faithfulness as a church, Paul's writing to a church, isn't he? Our faithfulness as a church will affect others. We can increase or decrease the joy of others. Think of George coming back down this morning. I'm sure that increased his joy to see a church going on in the Lord, thriving together, new faces and old faces all together. I'm sure they went back rejoicing. I really hope they did. But what's the one thing that will complete his joy? Well, I've already put it on the screen. It's spoilers already there. Verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Live worthy of the gospel. That's quite something, isn't it? Do you bump on that a little bit? Do you think, well, okay, how am I supposed to live a life worthy of the gospel when I think of everything Christ has done for me? All that he sacrificed for me. He thought of me. He gave his life for me. He served me. He served us. He did all of those things. And why did he do them? It's because we were sinful. It's not because we had earned those things from him. It's precisely because we had rebelled against him and rejected him. And even now, having received his forgiveness and received his grace, I know my heart and I know I continue to rebel against him and I continue to live my own way and assert my own authority as king of my life. I am so unworthy of Jesus Christ. I can never live a life in that sense worthy of what he's done for me. That's impossible. Yet Paul's saying this here in verse 27. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And it's not just here. If you were to look at other places in his letters, Ephesians 4, he writes, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, so again, writing from prison, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And he goes on to say, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Or 1 Thessalonians 2, we've looked at as at home groups. He writes, you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So not just live worthy of the gospel, but other passages, live worthy of the Lord, worthy of God, live worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And Paul's asking this to do this, and it seems impossible. So what's he asking of us? Well, let's be clear what he's not asking of us. It's not about earning your standing before God, is it? We're not saved by good works. We're not saved by living worthy lives. We do not earn God's love. We do not earn God's approval. We do not earn God's acceptance. This is the foundation of the gospel, isn't it? Those are free gifts to us while we are unworthy. Romans 5, while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we're not saved by this. We're not saved by worthy lives. We're saved by trusting in Jesus who died on the cross and rose from the dead. That's clear. So what does it mean to live worthy lives? How can we do this? Well, happily, Paul goes on to explain. He shows us, and this will be our next 2 points. He shows us that living a life worthy of the gospel is living a life of perseverance and unity. It's living a life where we stand firm and we stick together. So let's look at each of those in turn. Let's look at standing firm. Let's just pick out some words from the passage so you can see where I'm getting this from. First sentence, verse 27, it's got three sub-clauses following the initial appeal to live lives worthy of the gospel. Firstly, in verse 27, it's so that I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. So standing firm. Secondly, still verse 27, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So we'll come back in a minute to what that means for the togetherness side of things. But just notice there, they are striving for the faith of the gospel. Striving. It gives that picture of standing firm, of contending for the truth, of fighting for the truth. Reminds me of that famous verse in Jude, verse 3. I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. You've got this idea here of the faith as a deposit that's entrusted to the church, and it's the church's job to fight for it, to contend for it, to strive for it, to stand firm on it. And then the third subclause was in verse 28, not frightened in anything by your opponents. The idea again is of not giving in, not compromising, not being driven by fear, or not being driven by fear of man. And so, how do we live lives worthy of the gospel? It's by standing firm. It's by striving for the gospel. It's by not being frightened by your opponents. Isn't it just amazing that this is the answer to the question of how we can live lives worthy of God? He's not asking us for perfection. He's not asking us for sinlessness. He knows our frame. He knows we're weak. He knows we're dust. What it looks like to live a life worthy of the gospel is to stand firm on the truth. Don't bend it, don't break it, don't compromise it. When people push back on certain Christian doctrines surrounding perhaps sexual ethics or Christ being the only way or the existence of hell, all of which are under attack in today's culture, when those things happen, we honor the gospel. We live lives worthy of the gospel. We glorify the giver of the gospel by standing firm on the gospel. I just think it's such good news. It's possible to do this with God's help. Definitely, with God's help. Not on our own strength, and failingly, we won't always succeed. But we are able to do this with his help. It is possible. And the passage gives us some tips on how to do it. How do we stand firm and therefore live lives worthy of the gospel? Well, answer number one, it's with the Holy Spirit's help. I'm getting this from verse 27. It says in our translation, he wants to hear that you are standing firm in one spirit. The problem we've got is that Greek doesn't have capital letters, so we don't know if it's small s spirit or big s spirit. And Greek also doesn't have words like the, so you don't know if it's standing firm in one spirit or in the one spirit. And so I think, and in fact, I think this should be translated, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in the one spirit, in the Holy Spirit. It means we don't need to be standing on our own when it comes to how to stand firm. We're not a scattered group of slaves in the Roman Colosseum waiting to be picked off. We have our Maximus, we have our commander there with us in the arena. In fact, what we have is better, because God is not just alongside us, he is within us by his Spirit, helping us to stand firm in the battle. So stand firm. How else do we stand firm? We'll jump down to verse 29. We remember Christ's suffering. Read with me. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Now that verse astonishes me. I would not have written the word granted there. Granted, it's been given to you. It's a gift. It's a privilege. It's been bestowed on you. Suffering. But it's absolutely the right word. Makes me think of Acts 5:41. The apostles have just been beaten and flogged after disobeying orders not to preach, and we're told that they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Suffering's a gift. It's granted to us. It's given to us because Christ suffered, and when we suffer, we share in it with him. So being a Christian means being united to Jesus in his suffering and then in his glory. So if we're suffering with him, we can be encouraged to stand firm by remembering that we will also be glorified with him. Now, I know our suffering is less than most places and most periods of history, and by comparison, it's relatively easy to be a Christian in our part of the world in our time, but it is getting harder, and complacency is our worst enemy. So how can we do this standing firm? Verse 29, it's by remembering Christ's suffering. Verse 30 as well, it's by remembering Paul's suffering. You're engaged in the same conflict you saw I had, and now here I still have. They're not on their own. Christians stand firm better when we're not alone. And lastly, on this point, we can be enabled to stand firm by remembering the gospel. This is jumping back up to verse 28. Remembering our salvation and their destruction. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. The very fact that we are suffering, yet able to stand firm by the power of the Spirit, is a sign of the gospel. It's a reminder of the gospel. It's a reminder that we can stand firm because the reward is everlasting life and eternity with God. So, live lives worthy of the gospel by standing firm. But back to Gladiator, standing firm meant nothing if they didn't stick together. Whatever comes out of these gates, we've got a better chance of survival if we work together. If we stay together, we survive, he says. So let's come on to our third and final point tonight. We live lives worthy of the gospel by sticking together. Let's take a moment for some congregational participation. George has inspired me. Look through the passage and shout out, this is the passage for tonight, 1:27 to 2:4, shout out any words or phrases that imply unity. Just shout them out.
Being of the same mind.
Yes.
Side by side.
Side by side, it's good, isn't it? Striving together.
Yeah.
Engaged in the same conflict. Engaged in the same
conflict,
yeah. Participation. Another word for participation would be fellowship. Yes.
Full accord,
yeah. Verse 2 is just replete with examples, isn't it? One more, go on, someone. I'll go. Counting others more significant than yourselves, that implies unity, doesn't it? Implies being alongside others. It's a passage just full of unity, sticking together. He's driving it forward in kind of all these different ways and words. When it comes to verse 2, being of the same mind, the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. I don't think he's talking about kind of one mind as in some kind of drab uniformity where nobody has an opinion of their own. Everyone agrees entirely at every level. I think it's talking about a unity of purpose, a unity of goal. Great minds think alike. We've got the same mind, the same goal, same ambition. We're all pulling in the same direction, if that makes sense. So, what does it look like to live a life worthy of the gospel? It's to be united. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Think about what the gospel does. The gospel, as Simon has already said tonight, brings us together into one family. People who would, for no other reason, spend an hour in the same room together are here together under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ, brought together by one thing, by Christ, but brought together through his gospel, different people. And so you've got Galatians 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In Ephesians 2, talking about Jews and Gentiles, Paul writes that Jesus himself is our peace. He has made us both one, he has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, so that he might create himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace and reconcile us all to God in one body through the cross. Down a bit, same chapter, Ephesians 2. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So being a Christian means being brought into a new united family. And so, of course, to live a life worthy of the gospel means to stick together. It means to maintain that unity. Because to be disunited, to fracture and scatter, is to, in one sense, deny the gospel and what it's done. Mentioned earlier in Ephesians 4, that was one of the places where Paul talked about living in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. And Paul goes on to explain how you can do that in Ephesians 4. One of the ways is being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, we don't create the unity that we have tonight. We maintain it. The Spirit creates it. Now, don't misunderstand this. True Christian unity, it's not unity with everyone who would ever call themselves a Christian or a church. True Christian unity is based around something. It is based around the gospel. And where there are places that perhaps distort or deny the gospel, which of course there are, then there isn't that unity in Christ. And so we can't maintain the unity in Christ because it's not there. There's plenty in the New Testament about that. But where there is that unity created by the gospel, where the true gospel is believed and followed, we are to maintain that unity. And that's one of the key ways we can live lives worthy of the gospel. I think this would have got under their skin in Philippi because unity was a problem for them. Flick over the page to chapter 4, verse 2. Paul addresses two women, doesn't he? Chapter 4, verse 2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Two women not agreeing at the moment enough. Big enough of a problem that the appeal to reconcile ends up recorded in Scripture for all of eternity. You know, we talk about going to heaven. I look forward to meeting this person in heaven. I look forward to meeting Paul. I look forward to meeting Peter. Not many people say, oh, I can't wait to meet you. Oh dear. It will be awesome. Verse 3 gives some context about these women. Yes, I also ask you, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So what's happened is they used to stand side by side. Side by side is the same phrase we had in our passage tonight, isn't it? Now they are face to face. They're confronting one another or perhaps back to back, behind each other's backs. And what does Paul want for these women? It's to agree in the Lord. It's a reminder. The gospel is what will bring them back together. Their names, he says, are in the book of life. So the gospel creates unity. We honour the gospel by then living in a united way. And where unity falls apart, it's the gospel that brings them back together again. Back to chapter 2, back to our passage, look at verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Four statements, we won't really unpack them. But let's just understand what he's doing. He's not saying, if there happens to be some encouragement in Christ, then you must agree with one another. But if you're not encouraged this week, then don't bother. No, it's a rhetorical device. He's reminding them what's true of them as a way of helping them with their unity. He's saying that Christ does encourage you. God's love does comfort you. You do have participation or fellowship together with the Holy Spirit. You have affection and sympathy for one another. Therefore, you are called to this unity of mind and purpose. So those truths of the gospel are being reminded of them to bring them back together. Finally, let's explore verses 3 and 4, because here we have our last piece of the puzzle that helps us with unity, and that piece is humility. Humility. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. I read a fantastic quote this week. The true obstacle to unity is not the presence of legitimate differences of opinion, but self-centeredness. The true obstacle to unity is not the presence of legitimate differences of opinion, but self-centeredness. See, what we need is unity, is humility. Putting others before ourselves. Counting others as more significant. And it's the cross that leads us to humility, because we see that at the foot of the cross, we are on level ground. We are all equal. At the cross. All of us are sinners at the cross, on our knees, looking up to our Saviour. There's no one greater, there's no one lesser, there's no place for pride at the cross. And so again, the gospel draws us back to unity and to Paul's call to live lives worthy of the gospel by maintaining that unity in the Spirit. Next week, Kurt will move on to the next few verses and Christ, his great, glorious example of humility. It's an epic passage. I can't wait. But for now, let us love one another, for love covers a multitude of sins. Let's stand and sing to close the service. Let love be found among us.